The title of this lecture is Astronomical Principles in the Bible. One of the most important aspects of teaching in the Holy Scriptures involves the application of proper time relationships in matters of history, prophecy, and even of doctrines. It is most important that we know the times that certain events occurred, or will occur in the future if prophecy is to be taken into account. History, as well as prophecy, has been described by scholars as being comprised of three factors. Number one, it's a description of events themselves. Number two, the place or places where the events occurred or where they will occur. And number three, when they happened or will happen. So geographical and chronological knowledge are two important principles that must always be taken into consideration when rightly applying the teaching of ancient documents. And this includes the Bible. In this lecture, I wish to concentrate on the factor of time. Of all the aspects of time with which we have been used to over the centuries, there's only one that does not in some way involve astronomical principles. That one exception is the determination of the seven-day week. But with every other time indication, astronomical observations and measurements are essential. For example, the day. The day is determined by the sun apparently rising above the eastern horizon and setting in the western horizon, and then an equal amount of time later, we find it rising again in the east. We usually ascribe this to 24 hours, and we call it the day. This is caused, of course, by the rotation of the Earth on its axis. Then we have another time indication called the month. This is when we find the moon, rising in the west just after sundown, when we see a small crescent of the moon on its right side. And then tomorrow, or the next day, I should say, it gets a little larger, the light does, and then finally it gets to half moon, and then about half a month later, we find it rising about 6 o'clock in the evening over in the east, and it's a full moon. And then another 15 days later, almost, not quite, we find it coming back to the same position that it was before a month earlier. And we look in the western sky just after sundown, and we will see the crescent of the moon once again. This happens just over 29 and a half days every month, and we call that a month. And the month, of course, means month, that is, determined by the moon. And this is something that is astronomically determined. Then also we have the year. The year is found out by the motions, as we apparently look at them, of the sun. In actual fact, it's the Earth going in its orbit around the sun that causes us to have our seasons and our four seasons and also the complete year. But if you would get a measurement of the sun, or let's say a few degrees away from the sun just after sundown, of where the heavens would be, and then you go 1 year later, you will find that exactly those heavens are back in the same place that they were before in relationship to the sun. And so what we find from this is the determination of the year. And we're able now to know that it's almost exactly 365 days and just a short of a quarter days for the determination of the length of the year. And this is not varied except only in small, infinitesimal time relationships over the millennia of the past, as far as we're able to determine. So we get the measurements of the day, the month, and the year by looking at astronomical things occurring in the heavens, or what is happening here on Earth with the axis, the Earth turning on its axis. But when it comes to the measurements of the week, the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh days of the week, there is nothing at all in astronomy to determine the length of the week. That is something that came by divine revelation from God, given in the first chapter of Genesis and confirmed in the second chapter of Genesis. And we've had that with us ever since. But with these other time relationships, we find that the day, the month, and the year have to be determined by astronomical observations and measurements. And most of us just take these for granted. We are well aware how long a day is and how long a month is normally, and we are very familiar with the length of the year. But to go into precision on these matters, we do have to have scientists to help us, and of course, they're primarily known as astronomers today. And we're able to get down to exactitudes on the length of the day, of the month, and of the year, and over periods of time in the past. And it's most amazing what has transpired, because we've been able to see that there is an exactitude of virtual exactitude of measurements, of time motions and things like that in relationship to the day, the month, and the year. And this is wonderful for us to know, because even the Bible shows that God's Word, His law, His holy Word, which He has inspired in the Holy Scripture, has been compared in the Bible, Psalm 19, for example, with the motions of the heavenly bodies, that just as they are precise to our understanding on in a normal basis, so likewise the Word of God is precise and is accurate, and it's absolutely inspired, just as the motions of the heaven are inspired. Now, these motions of the heavens are even given a significance. We find in the first chapter of the book of Genesis that when God was creating the heavens and the earth, and then He begins to create the earth so that man can have a habitation here, which is conducive to goodness and all of that, on the fourth day, it says this, verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs." Now notice that there, S-I-G-N-S, as it is in the English, but in the Hebrew it also means signs, which could be considered as miraculous, not necessarily in all occasions, but on some occasions that is exactly what the word means, that they are given there to be signs, as well as for seasons, and for days, and for years. And let them, that is these heavenly bodies, be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made, or as it is explained in other sections of Scripture, He ordained. The same word is used in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verses 32 and 33 to mean ordained. God ordained or made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Now that happened on the fourth day of creation, as described in the book of Genesis. So these heavenly bodies are given for signs, as well as seasons, days, and years. And this is something that has been misunderstood by so many people. There are signs that can be determined from the movements of the heavens. And indeed, when the Christ child, Jesus Christ himself, was introduced into this world, it seemed like that the heavens themselves began to explode with information and on relationships, planetary, solar, and lunar relationships that were going on at that time. I've explained this in my book, The Birth of Christ Recalculated, in the first chapter. And even scientists today are amazed at what was happening in that time period of Christ's birth. Over a two-year period from the time of his birth up to the time that the Magi finally came and gave their gifts to Christ, about 15 months after his birth, numerous astronomical relationships were taking place, which amazed the ancients. And those Magi, for example, they were astrologers or astronomers of the time, but they were able to look on these things as being signs in the heavens of what was going to occur on the earth. And you might call them astrologers, that's quite true, but they cannot be equated with the astrologers that we know today, in no way. And in actual fact, astrology itself, which the Gentiles or the pagans adopted, is nothing more than a tangential type of interpretation of the true signs in the heavens, which God gave to the ancient prophets and patriarchs, and also to the whole world when the time of Christ's birth came to happen. There are signs in the heavens, and what the astrologers have done and why it's so utterly condemned in the Scripture is because they have misappropriated those signs. They have adopted them to their own pagan teachings and added all types of non-biblical doctrines to them, that they have corrupted what the Bible was trying to show with these signs in the first place. But there are signs in the heavens, clearly. As I have explained in the written portion of this lesson, Joseph, the patriarch, and one of the 12 sons of Jacob, he had a dream, as you will recall, recorded in the book of Genesis. He told his father about the dream and also his brothers, and his father was very upset because what he saw was the sun and the moon and the 11 stars or star systems bowing down before him. And Jacob, his father, rebuked him because he knew instantly what these signs were. You see, Jacob himself was reckoned as the sun. And the moon was the mother of Joseph, who was Rachel. Rachel by this time was dead, so perhaps it might have been Leah, her sister, that was taking the place of Joseph, and that's, I mean, of Joseph's mother, Rachel. And that may very well be the case, but there was no doubt that the 11 stars were his 11 brothers, and Joseph himself was the 12th star, and with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars bowing down, or I should say the 11 stars bowing down to this one star called Joseph, Jacob was able to interpret quite readily what that meant. And you know, he was upset. But as a matter of fact, after he told his brothers these this dream and other things, they sold him into Egypt. And a few years later, he was exalted to be next to Pharaoh. And when a great famine took place in the land of Palestine, Jacob and the 11 brothers of Joseph, after a series of events, finally went to Egypt, and all of them did indeed bow down before Joseph. So that dream came true. But what is interesting in that section of Genesis is that Jacob was recognized as the sun, and that Rachel, or Leah, perhaps was reckoned as the moon, and that the 11 or 12 sons of Jacob, plus the 12th being Joseph, were reckoned as the 12 star systems. We call it the zodiac today. And if you could take the primitive teaching of the zodiacs, we call it, and no one knows where it came from, no one knows why the various signs were chosen by the ancients. There is not a scrap of information that any astrologer can give you, that any ancient source can give you. Nothing has come down to us which can explain how the various 12 zodiacal signs came into existence. It just seems like that when civilization was first seen here on the earth, and we have the records of it going back to even the early times of Egypt and of Babylon and of Sumer and areas like that in Mesopotamia, it's already just assumed that everyone knew about the zodiacal signs. And though from place to place on earth there were slightly different interpretations given to the 12 signs and the relationship of the sun and the moon to them and all of that, still at the same time there was a basic teaching that was found from one end of the earth to the other. And you know, when discovery of the various worlds took place from the time of Columbus onward, when some of these nations, like in the New World in Australia and places like that, had been out of contact with the ancient world of the Middle East for generations, yet they found that almost every nation on earth, every people on earth, had some basic understanding of the zodiacal signs. And even though they spoke different languages, they had different cultures, they had different religions, and many times these signs had been misinterpreted and added to and things like that with pagan nonsense, still at the same time, it was amazing to find out that there was a consistency of belief, of basic belief amongst all nations on earth regarding the 12 signs that we find in the zodiacal constellations. Now, those constellations are those in which the sun travels in its ecliptic, as it's called, in its path through the heavens once a year. And we find that all nations on earth have understood some of these things. So, you see, they must go back. This teaching of the zodiac must go back to primitive truth. Certainly Abraham understood it, and Isaac, and Jacob did, and Joseph, and Moses no doubt did, because when he came to put the Israelitish tribes around the tabernacle in the wilderness, he placed them in the order of the zodiacal signs. As I have explained, however, there was one exception in Moses' arrangement regarding Reuben, because Reuben had sinned against his father's wife, and so he moved him to one other position, to a position to the south rather than on the west. This is explained in the written portion of this lesson. But still, Moses was quite aware of the significance of the zodiacal signs and the overall story that God was giving to people back at that time regarding the scheme of salvation which he had in the great Messiah who would come in the future. This is even mentioned in Psalm 19. Let us turn there just very briefly, because this is an important psalm written by King David, who even in his time was well aware of the heavens having a type of an essential message to it that the general people throughout the world understood at the time. In fact, he says in Psalm 19, this is a psalm of David, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge." Now, how in the world do they show speech, you see? And how can they show knowledge? Well, they can show knowledge if central teachings or main teachings have been given by the ancient patriarchs about what these signs in the heavens originally denoted, and how that the sun could come into relationship, or the moon, with some of these signs, or the planets, the seven planets that were known at the time, how they could come into relationship with some of these signs, and that signs in the heavens, and that prophetic understanding could come about as a result of them. David understood this, and certainly in the time of Christ, it seems like the whole heavens just opened up with signs galore concerning the planet called the king planet Jupiter in relationship to the king star Regulus, and how that Christ Jesus was really given a cinerama effect to the whole world with a heavenly display that has never been repeated in history, that even astronomers today are very amazed about when they look at what was happening in the heavens in association with the time of Christ's birth. All of this, of course, is explained again in my book, The Birth of Christ Recalculated. And at the Christmas season, when people begin to think about the birth of the Christ child, they ought to read this material, which is in that first chapter that I wrote, and also in some of the appendices, which shows the marvelous type of astronomical displays that were going on at the time of Christ's birth. Certainly, he was not born in a corner, and the world at that time would have realized something significant was going on. And indeed, the Magi, who were not charlatans of any kind, but were people well respected in the scientific and religious worlds at the time, made a journey all the way to Jerusalem from probably Mesopotamia, and they were received by King Herod. And King Herod certainly didn't think that they were charlatans of any kind, because he invited them into his chambers, he talked to them, and he was very disturbed at what they said about this star or this planet that they had been following. But these Magi, after they left Herod, they went outside his palace gates, and then in the early morning hours, at the time of the ordinary period of observation of the heavens, they did it just after sundown for about an hour, and just about an hour before sundown, that was for sunrise, I should say, and that would give them, the people looking at the heavens, like the Magi, a complete view of the dome of the sky. The only part that they could not see, of course, was that in which the sun was, several degrees on either side of the sun, let's say about 15 to 18 degrees on either side of the sun. You couldn't see that portion of the heavens, but the sun, you see, would go completely around this heavenly path that it took, and so in about a month later, they would be able to see those stars that in the early morning hours, or the early evening, I should say, in which the sun had been traversing. So you see, by observing in the early evening just after sundown and just before sunrise, most of the observers of the heavens at that time, like the Magi were able to see most of the dome of the sky. And when they left Herod, these Magi saw the star that they had been following for some time, and it came to a stop in the heavens. And interestingly, that star stopped directly in the midst of Virgo the Virgin, one of the signs of the zodiac, and it was at the winter solstice that actually happened. December 25th. Now, that wasn't the time of his birth. That was the time when the Magi gave their gifts to him. That was the sign to the Gentile world that believed in astronomical things, and in actual fact, they paid a great deal of attention to the solstices, particularly the winter solstice. And that was a sign given to them that the Christ child had been born into the world. And they went down to Bethlehem, and they found the child, and they gave their gifts to him. Interestingly, even in the Greek, it says that when he was actually born, I'm talking about Christ, when the shepherds in the fields were tending their flocks by night, and they heard the heavenly chorus singing the glory of God and about the birth of the Messiah, they then went into Bethlehem, and they found the Christ child, and it says in the Gospel of Luke that they found him as, in the Greek, a brephos. A brephos means a little infant in the arms. But you know, when the Magi finally came to give their gifts, they had been watching an astronomical display for about 15 months, especially with the king planet in relationship with the king star, and also in harmony with and in relationship to several of the important zodiacal signs, particularly Leo the lion, which answered to Judah, and Virgo the virgin, which answered to the virgin giving birth to a child. And so when the shepherds in the field came to worship the Christ child just born, he was known as a brephos, a small infant in the arms. But when the Magi got there, we find that in the Gospel of Matthew, he is called a paideion in the Greek. Now, that's an entirely different word, and it means a toddler, someone who is still a child, but able to walk around and beginning to speak. That was 15 months later. And what the pagans did is that they took the sign given to the Gentile world, which was at the winter solstice, December 25th at that time, just around December 25th, and they accepted that as denoting the time of Christ's birth. But in no way is that the case. In actual fact, Christ Jesus was born with the sun mid-bodied to Virgo the Virgin, and the sun under the feet of Virgo the Virgin. And as I've explained in my written lesson, on the astronomical principles of the Bible, and also in my book, The Birth of Christ Recalculated, this is an illustration given by John in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, in five verses that can pinpoint the exact time of Christ's birth to within an hour and a half. And that is a fact, because there's only one time in the year that that sun could be mid-body to Virgo the Virgin, that is in the torso region of the zodiacal sign called Virgo. And there's only one day of that period of time in which this moon could be under the feet of that woman. And since it says that it was observed by John, the observation of the sun and the moon in this position could only have been witnessed from sundown until the setting of, which was 6:15 in the evening at that time, and also the setting of the moon, which was around 7:45. And you know, since it was observed, then we can see that the very time period within about 90 minutes of when Christ Jesus was actually born onto this earth. And you know, that happens to be a new moon day according to God's calendar, a time when the moon would have been seen in the western sky with a slight crescent on its right side. And that new moon day was most significant. And again, as I said, explained in my book, The Birth of Christ Recalculated, it happened to be on a very important day in the Hebrew festivals series of days which were given to Moses back there by God. It happens to be on the first day of the month of Tishrei. And that happens to be the Day of Trumpets, the day in which, symbolically, the Christ child was to be introduced to the world. Jesus Christ was born on the Day of Trumpets, which answers to our September 11th, just after sundown, just when the sun had gone down and night was approaching in that 90-minute period. That is what Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5 shows, and any astronomer today can figure it out. And with other data that we have, chronological, in the Bible, it can be figured out to 3 B.C., just after sundown, on September 11th in 3 B.C., on the Day of Trumpets, right at the very beginning of the day, is when Christ Jesus was born into this world. The Bible hasn't left us destitute of the knowledge of his birth, including the exact time. And to the Hebrews, to the Jews, to his own people, God gave that sign in Revelation chapter 1, and I should say chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, as the true sign of when he was born into the world. That's why in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14 it says that the heavenly motions of the planets and of the sun and of the moon and of the stars and all of that, they are signs. In fact, that's the first thing that was given, that they are signs. Even before days, seasons, and times and years, they are given as signs. And when the Christ child was introduced into the world, certainly the greatest sign of all was given. And here we find it in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, because the sun and the moon are mentioned there, and in relationship to Virgo the Virgin, just like Joseph was able to tell his brothers, and Jacob was able to interpret it, that the 12 signs represented his brothers, and that the sun represented his father Jacob, and that the moon, his mother Rachel, or perhaps by this time Leah, whatever the case, they were able to see these relationships of the heavens, and they told a story in the heavens. And when we find in the time that Christ was born that the shepherds in the field went in to Bethlehem and praised God, they were doing it on the Day of Trumpets, the beginning of the new year as far as the civil year was concerned in Israel, and also the time when kings were to be crowned as kings. And, you know, in the future, that very day, by the way, is known as the Day of the Trumpet, the Day of the Last Trump. Every one of the days of the month were introduced back there in Jerusalem by the blowing of a trumpet. And since all of the festival days, months of God, or the festival days and their relationship to months, are in a seven-month period beginning in Nisan in the springtime and going to Tishri, which is the seventh month in the coming close to the autumn time, then the last trump, you see, that would introduce the last month in which the festivals of God would occur would be on the month of the Tishri, or the day of Tishri, the new moon day of Tishri. And when Paul talked about Christ coming at the last trump, he was giving you the exact day, symbolically, when Christ would be reintroduced into this world at the second advent, and that would be the day of trumpets. That symbolically signifies the day of the last trump, the seventh trump. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, when John was able, even before the illustration of the woman being clothed by the sun and the moon under her feet, which gives the exact time of Christ Jesus' birth into this world, just before that, he said in the 11th chapter that when the seventh angel sounded its trumpet, the last trump, then the kingdoms of this world became, or will become, the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he shall reign forever. Now, these are signs, you see. They're astronomical signs, and they would have been understood in the first century. In fact, synagogues have been found in Galilee and other places, even Jericho, just after the time of Christ, and even going up to 400 to 500 years later. And many of them show zodiacal signs in the synagogue floors and mosaics and things like that. And it's most interesting that the Jews were very keenly aware of what was happening in the heavens at these times. Now, the pagans had taken these signs and made idolatrous interpretations out of them. They corrupted them. But you know, the pagans have been doing that with the Bible ever since, even the Bible, God's holy word. How many denominations do we know today that base their teachings on the Holy Scripture, but which is God's holy word and inspired of God? There is no question about its accuracy. But what happens? People misinterpret, they misuse, and they turn the Bible into a book of nonsense. Not that it's nonsense, of course not, but the interpretations they put on it, and they corrupt the main teachings of the Scripture itself. And themselves, and it's no wonder that we have such corruption of understanding on the surface of this earth at the present time and throughout history. They've done the same thing with the signs that God gave to the ancients relative to the story that was in the heavens. And David understood that story, though, and so did the people of the first century. Many of them did, and even the Magi did. But the sign to the Magi was to the Gentile world, which December 25th was the time when they gave their gifts to the Christ child, when the star they had been following stopped right in the middle of Virgo the Virgin, which was highly significant, and standing over Bethlehem as viewed from Jerusalem. That was the Gentile sign. But the sign to the Israelites, God's own people, the Jews, was that on the day of trumpets in 3 B.C. is when the sun stood still. I should say was in, not stood still in this case, but it was in the middle of Virgo the Virgin, shining forth with the moon under her feet. That would only have answered to a new moon day, and that new moon day would have been in the autumn of the year, just starting in the autumn of the year, not quite there, at the end of the summer, but at the beginning of the seventh Hebrew month called Tishri, the time when the last trump would have been sounded. That very evening in Jerusalem, a great trumpet would have been sounding, showing that the new month, or the new Tishri, the day of trumpets, had sounded. At that very time, the Christ child was being born some 5 miles south in the city or the village of Bethlehem. All of these things fit together beautifully and in a harmonious relationship. That's why right at the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, we find that the heavens are given four signs, and I think it's time that we began to pay attention to them. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to accept the pagan nonsense that has been associated with them and try to think that there's some kind of planetary or solar or lunar influences upon us, or stellar influences that govern our daily lives, and that we can go around and plan horoscopes and things like that. That is utter nonsense, and indeed in the book of Isaiah it is condemned by God. But on the other hand, if we can take the simple signs that are given there and be able to interpret them properly, you know, we not only find the time when Christ Jesus was introduced into the world with a grand display of astronomical phenomena, but we can also, no doubt, understand things of the future a little bit. Now, I don't mean that we should go way out on a limb and trying to say that something's going to happen at this year or that year because of the certain signs that are going to happen in the future, but we should keep our eyes open And let me tell you, in the month of May in 2000 A.D., right exactly in 2000, a most interesting thing is going to take place in the heaven, in the heavens. And after that, there are other important things, which I hope to give lectures on a little bit later on. And we need to keep our eyes open on these things, because God does use these matters for signs. But we must be very careful, and I mean very careful indeed, that we do not use the astrological nonsense coming out of the Babylonian world, coming from the Gentile world, to be able to interpret these things. Satan the devil has used that type of nonsense to be able to corrupt the teachings of God, which are found in the basic movements of the heavens and in the design of the heavens that God has given to us. Now, back here in Psalm 19, as I was saying before, David said in that beautiful psalm that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And it doesn't only mean by the physical display that you see up there and the wonders of what the telescope can show us, and what astronomers are showing today, which is so amazing that it boggles the mind. But it's not only the physical aspects. It goes on to say here in verse 2, day unto day they utter speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now look at this verse 4. Their line, that means their rule or their direction or their ordinances, are gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set the tabernacle, set a tabernacle for the sun, a place for the sun to move, like in the ecliptic, or the path of the sun through the heavens. And a story is being told by the relationship of the sun and the moon within the background of the fixed stars, and where the earth would be at these various times. And in fact, that verse 4 of Psalm 19, where it says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world, the Apostle Paul quoted that very verse in Romans chapter 10 and verse 18, where he showed a significance in preaching the gospel, even to the Romans who were far west of Palestine, and reaching out even to Spain where he went. You know, that was a part of the Roman Empire at the time, and Paul was appealing to the heavenly motions. And the knowledge which came from the heavenly motions, granted, it had been corrupted by many of the pagans of this time, but still, he was pointing out that even these heavenly motions and the knowledge, the basic knowledge which God had given in those heavenly bodies and things like that, which had been handed down from father to son, from the generations of the past, and though, as I said before, corrupted, still there was a basic teaching that even the Gentile world, no matter where they would be, in the Roman world, the African world, going over into our new world here, or into Australia, or Japan, or China, or wherever, these heavenly bodies would have been seen, and the basic knowledge which was given from the time of Noah on down, through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and others, would have been known. So that God can give signs introducing his Christ child into the world. And I might say this, he's also going to give signs which will introduce the king into this world. Not the Christ child this time, but Christ Jesus coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he is introduced into this world, there are going to be signs in the heavens. That's what it says. And it not only means just majestic physical displays, it also, which there will be, by the way, the falling of stars and things like that. But there are also going to be signs given so that people will be able to understand when some of the events associated with Christ Jesus will come to pass. We need to keep our eyes open on this. And we've got to be careful, though. I keep saying that. The trouble with most of this knowledge that we have today that we're beginning to see comes from ancient times, even from the early patriarchs and all of that, is so corrupted by Babylon, by the people of this world who do not have anything to do with the biblical revelation, and they don't want to pay attention to what God says. They want to concoct out of their own minds their own teachings, and most of it teaching of Satan the devil, and put that on as the interpretation of these signs, and it's no wonder that they get so mixed up, and we are in such chaos today when it comes to understanding what the heavens are really saying. But here we find David comparing these heavens, you see, with a knowledge, with a speech, with an understanding that's going throughout the entirety of the world. Then he speaks about this sun in verse 4. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. And who is the bridegroom? Where is the bridegroom coming from? You know, even Christ gave some parables dealing with the bridegroom himself. And he's compared to the sun, S-U-N in this case. And there's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't mean that he's a son God. Oh, no. But he's the son of righteousness. And you know, even in the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, the Messiah is called, even Yahweh himself, is called the son of righteousness. Here it is, verse 2 of chapter 4. But unto you, says Malachi to the Jews at that time, that fear my name shall the son, S-U-N in this case, of righteousness, arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Now that is in the last of the prophets, and mentions about the Messiah himself, or about Yahweh as identified with the Son. And you know there's nothing wrong with that. Even Jacob recognized himself as the Son when Joseph was giving the giving the dream, and he was very upset with what Joseph was saying, but it all turned out to be true, didn't it? Exactly as God had given to Joseph. So in this Psalm 19, it goes on to say about this son that in verse 6, his going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now look at verse 7. The movements of the heavens you see here are compared to the law of God, that one is as perfect as the other. Look at this verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now, what does he say, being warned? He's talking about the Word of God, the Bible. By the way, that is your standard. That is where you go to get the warnings of God. That is where you go to get knowledge of God. And that is where you will get great reward if you keep and observe the things that are applicable to you. That does not mean that you have to abide by the law of Moses anymore, because that was given as a schoolmaster to us. It was given when we were in our childhood stage of development spiritually. But now that Christ has come, we can put away childish things. That doesn't mean we throw it in the trash bin, by no means. That means that the law is holy and righteous and good. All of it is. But we need to rightly divide the Word of God to know what applies to us now in this age after Christ Jesus died and was buried and resurrected from the dead, and the true Christianity has been given onto this, into this earth, and how the great mystery of God was revealed to the Apostle Paul, which he wrote in Ephesians and Colossians and all of that. These things are for adult Christians. And it doesn't mean that we have to denigrate the law of the past, which were meant for children. After all, we have children today, we have grandchildren, and we give them toys to play with, and they are replicas of adult things. That's what they like you and I have today all together, like cars and so forth and so on. And we have grown children today and not babies and things like that. We deal with adult things. All right, the law, the Apostle Paul said, was for, as a schoolmaster, were for children, spiritually speaking, until the Christ would come. Now, that law was absolutely applicable and perfect for the Mosaic system while it existed. And so, likewise, we should honor it in every way. But that doesn't mean that we have to play with toys anymore. I've given lectures on this in the past, and have written extensively on this to show that we have to rightly divide the word of truth to know what applies to us as adults and what applied to us when we were children, or to various nations and races when they were children, or the relationship that they are in at the present time with God. These things differ. But you see, the law here, no matter if it's to you or to Moses or whatever applies to us, it's perfect. And it says here that the Word of God, and that's what it really means, is an instrument by which a servant can be warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Who can understand his errors, that is, God's? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. How do you do that? By paying attention to the Word of God. Keep back your servant, David said, also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. I've gone through that entire Psalm 19, and you ought to read it yourself rehearse it in your mind, because you know what he does is to compare the messages of the heavens with the messages which you find in the scriptural revelation. And he says, by these be thou warned. You can get messages from both, but you've got to let the Holy Scripture interpret what the heavens actually say. And then once we know that, then they can be even as signs for us, even for now and of the future. It's most important that we realize these things. Now, most of this has been explained in my book, The Birth of Christ Recalculated. And at this time of the year, so many people are beginning to think, that is, in the Christmas season, that is, they're beginning to think about what the heavens displayed back at the time of Christ's birth and the events associated with it. And I think it's time for us that we also begin to reflect on these matters. That is why I am giving this lesson now on the astronomical principles within the Bible, because we need to take them into cognizance, and you know, they may be very important for all of us in the future, as well as right now. Now, as far as the heavens are concerned, the Bible says that there is a consistency about their motions. There is a constancy that has been there for a long, long time. And he actually says that his covenants and his promises that he made to Israel or to David, or to us as a matter of fact, generally as the human race, all of them are confirmed and based upon the regular motions of the heavens. And it's most important that we recognize that these motions are very, very stable. Astronomers have determined that there are certain anomalies in the motions of the heavens, or the earth, let's say, or the moon, but they are so minor, so minuscule, that they really do not count when you come to an everyday appraisal, or even a yearly appraisal, of the motions of the heavens. When you look at the heavens, you have to see perfection in all of its glory, as far as we physically are able to determine. That is why the law of God, the word of God, the Holy Scriptures, are compared by the motions of the heavens. And in the Bible, the covenants that God made with Israel, or with David, or even the new covenant that he made with Israel, is confirmed and based upon the regular motions of the heavens. And I think it's important for us to realize this. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 36, and you can see how the prophet, under the inspiration of God, is here telling the Jews at the time that the promises of God will always be in effect. And when a new covenant is brought into existence, that the confirmation of it, or the basis of it, will be in relationship to the constancy and the consistency of the motions of the heavenly bodies. Notice it here in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now let me tell you at the outset here that this new covenant has not yet been established by God. It's true that when Christ was back there at the Last Supper, as we call it, the Lord's Supper, it's where he took the wine and the bread. He instituted a token of it at that time. But the new covenant has not been established with Israel or Judah yet, because I want to ask you, of all the Israelites on earth, of all the Jews on earth, do you find that God's law is in their inward parts? Has it been written on their hearts? And it goes on to say, and will be their God, and they shall be my people? Why, they have not been discharged by God as not being his people, but they have not been made in, they have not been given, I should say, a new covenant relationship yet with the law written in their hearts and in their inward parts yet. And it goes on to say in verse 34 that's a part of this new covenant, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You see, that hasn't happened yet, but it's going to occur after the second coming of Christ. When he comes on the earth, he is going to establish a new covenant with Israel and Judah. It's not going to be made with Gentiles on this earth. It's going to be made with Israel and Judah. Now, to confirm that, here is what Jeremiah said in verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon, and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, that is Yahweh speaking, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever.